Morning, everybody. I like to talk. It's one of the reasons I became a teacher. But about halfway through this message, there'll be a video that we'll play. It's quite substantial. I couldn't not play it because it fits so well with what I want to talk about this morning. We're continuing with our series on restoration. If you remember my dad last week, he preached on how you become a new creation when you become a Christian, and that your whole life can change in that moment, and God can totally turn around your life and make you a new creation, change the way that you think, change the way you act, change everything about you, and he can restore your life, just like the woman with the issue of blood who touched the garment of Jesus, and her whole life was transformed just from one touch. That's the restorative power of God. This week, I want to talk to you about Peter. If you want a title, it would be Peter, A Story of Restoration. And I want to talk about how God can restore the lives of us as Christians, even when we mess up. Peter is the character in the Bible who I've just so much enjoyed studying his life because he really makes me feel better about my own. And I think there's something in there for all of us as Christians because we all mess up and we always, all of us, you know, we often try and do the right thing and try and please God or whatever and just fall all over the place, which is what Peter did a lot. So just to give you a quick recap, a quick background on who Peter is. Peter is one of the disciples of Jesus. He was, most scholars think he was the first disciple to be called by Jesus. Most scholars think he was the oldest of the disciples, estimated to be born around 1 BCE, which would make him about 30, 31 at the time of Jesus' ministry. They reckon he probably died around 67 AD, so he lived till about 67, 68 years old. When he died, he was actually crucified upside down, which many of you will have heard. That's, at least that's what church history tells us, because he did not consider himself worthy enough to be crucified in the same way as Jesus. And I'll come back to that a little bit later on. He was a fisherman, brother of Andrew in the Bible. Peter and Andrew were both cousins of John and James, who were known as the Sons of Thunder. Very fiery people, but they were all fishermen and they were all quite fiery people. The equivalent of a fisherman back in those times today would probably be a bricklayer or a plumber or just someone, you know, who did a lot of does a lot of labouring. So they were lads. And they're the kind of people that you would find down at a pub on the weekend or whatever, chatting about just usual things. So it gives you an idea of who Peter was in the context of that day. But I want to look at a couple of things about Peter's character that we can see from the Gospels. And then I want to look at some of the things that he did in his life. So, what kind of a man was Peter? Well, if you turn to Luke 5, this is Luke 5. This is probably the best Gospel to go to if you want to find sort of the call of Peter in that's best explained most thoroughly. So Luke 5, 1 to 11. While Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, many people pushed to get near him. They wanted to hear the word of God. Jesus saw two boats on the shore. The fishermen were not there because they were washing their nets. Jesus got into a boat which belonged to Simon. Jesus then asked him to push it out a little way from the land. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boats. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Push out into deep water. Let down your nets for some fish." Simon said, "Oh, I should just tell you at this point, I forgot to mention this at the beginning. He was called Simon, Peter, and God actually changed his name. Simon means hearer, or one that hears God, or God has heard, and Peter actually means solid rock. Solid rock. So when he's saying Simon here, this is before he's referring to him as Peter. Simon said to him, "Teacher, we have worked all night and we have caught nothing. But because you told me, I will let the net down." When they had done this, they caught so many fish that their net started to break. They called their friends working on the other boats, which was probably John and James, but it doesn't actually say, to come and help them. They came and both boats were so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he got at the feet of Jesus. Listen to this. He got at the feet of Jesus and he said, Go away from me, Lord, because I am a sinful man. They were working together. Oh, sorry, no, I missed a line. He and all those with him were surprised and wondered about the many fish. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were surprised also. They were working together with Simon. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will fish for men." And when they came to land with their boats, they left everything and followed Jesus. A couple of things that strike me in that scripture about Simon is, first of all, he was somebody who recognized his need for God. I mean, just picture a brickie today. Jesus comes to their building site or whatever, wherever they're working. He's with all of his lads. They're just getting on, having the cups of tea, working away. And then Jesus comes and, I don't know, does something as miraculous, like builds their wall with a click. You know, the whole building's just built like that, just clicks it. And imagine one of the guys just getting down on his knees and just saying, and it didn't say, "Wow, you're amazing." Okay, that wasn't his response. He was like, "Oh, you're amazing, I want to follow you." He's got down on his knees, probably weeping, and said, "Get away from me because I'm a sinful man." I mean, think about that for a second. Get away from me, for I'm a sinful man. He recognized how much he needed Jesus. He recognized how much he needed God. And we actually see in one of the other Gospels, it tells us that actually, before Jesus came to him, he was actually a disciple of John the Baptist. Okay, him and his brother were both following John the Baptist. Okay, there was something about them. They were keen. They were eager to see God. They wanted God. They recognized their need for God, and they were desperate to find who God was. And God came to them. And that's a lesson to all of us, that we need to be a people who recognize our need for God. And I pray that my response would be to God when he shows up, when he does amazing things, is, "Depart from me, because I'm a sinful man." And what does Jesus say? He loves him. He just loves him and picks him back up and says, "No, don't worry. Come follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men." That's God's response to us. But we need to be people who recognize our need for God. It's no good just going through life thinking you're sorted and you're fine. God's not going to come to you in that situation. You need to recognize that you're a sinner and that you need God. Second thing I realize I get from Peter in this is he was kind of, and we see this a lot in what he did later on in the Gospels, but he's someone who is very much an all or nothing kind of guy. And I love that it just says, when they got back to shore, he just left everything and just went to follow Jesus. That was it. He'd seen enough. He just left everything and went to follow Jesus. And I find that very challenging. There's a lot of responsibilities that we all have in our lives. And to kind of, I'm not saying you should all quit your jobs, you know, the minute you hear God speak to you or anything like that. But sometimes it requires us to sacrifice things in our lives, give up things that are important to us, that we think are important. And we need to have the attitude to be ready to just drop what it is that we're doing, let go of something that we're holding on to, whatever it might be, and go and follow Jesus. So Peter was hungry for God. He recognized his need for God, and he was willing to sacrifice and give up everything to go follow God. That's the attitude that we need to have. And you're probably wondering, how on earth does that link into restoration? Well, I'll tell you. Okay, just a quick list of some of the things that Peter... Peter went on to follow Jesus, and he constantly keeps messing up. And it's always, usually Peter who is the first to speak. I feel like I relate to him there, because if I'm in a group of people and we get in trouble, I'm usually the first to speak. In any situation, I'm usually the first to speak. I need to be quiet a bit more, actually. But he's always putting his foot in it on several different situations. I'll just read you a list of them. Peter doesn't understand a parable on at least three different occasions. Jesus patiently explains to him what it means. Peter and his disciples prevent children from coming to Jesus in Mark 10. Okay, Peter fails to continue walking on water. Although one thing I would say about that is that Peter actually got out of the boat. Again, it says something about who Peter is. That he was so desperate for God, so wanting to be near God, and so desperate to have a touch from God that he'd walk on water. And we're talking about a sea that is very scary and dangerous. from a big boat, and he did it. And again, says something about who he is, something about his attitude. Peter's sin, he was filled with selfish ambition and arguing and contending that he is the greatest of the disciples. Three times he does that in Mark and in Luke. Peter is offended and angered by James and John's attempt to secure the greater reward in Mark 10 again. Peter takes Jesus aside and attacks Jesus' intent to atone for human sin through his suffering and death. I've got the scripture for that actually. It says, John 16, from that time Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed on the third day and be raised to life. Peter took him aside. I love the audacity of Peter. He took the Messiah who he knows he's the Son of God, okay? He knows this, okay? And he literally takes him to one side, and that's a quiet word. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, okay? Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned to him and said, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Don't rebuke God. That would be my advice. Don't try and rebuke God, okay? And, you know, God's gracious enough when we do argue with him, but it's never a good idea to argue with God. I would always avoid doing that. Personally, unless you want a strong rebuke. So he did that. After that, Peter interrupts a holy moment with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. If you remember the transfiguration, which is an interesting fact about Peter, actually. He was one of only three disciples who actually saw the transfiguration. A very significant event. We often don't hear a lot about the transfiguration, but an incredible event. And Peter, in the middle of it, goes, oh, he sees Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, and they're all in the light. And he says, oh, we better make shelters or something for you. He's always just trying to put his foot in it, always trying to help. Love the guy. Peter resists Jesus' intent to wash his feet. Peter fails and falls asleep in Gethsemane when Jesus asks him to stay up and pray with him. And perhaps the most significant event and significant failure of all of Peter's life is that he publicly denies Jesus, okay? Association with Jesus. When Jesus gets arrested by the chief priests, he's asked around this fire on the same evening, aren't you the guy who was with Jesus? Aren't you the person who knew Jesus? And three times he said, no, I do not know him. It says at the end of it, he went away and cried bitterly when he realized what he'd done. But we're talking about somebody who was the most outspoken, always the most eager to be near God, always the most eager to please God, quite charismatic, and he was the person who ended up denying Jesus. Isn't that funny? You know, you meet people in life who are like Peter, who are quite, you know, outspoken, who are, you know, full of energy and always, you know, trying to please God and all this sort of stuff. And can you imagine one of those kind of people being the person that you'd think they'd be the last person on earth to deny Jesus? And that was Peter. And so he totally messed up on so many different situations. And this was kind of the nail in the coffin, I would say. It's such a betrayal. It's worse than what you even see in movies. You know, you see in films like the baddie and they've done something wrong and they never get redeemed. And I almost feel like what Peter's done is even worse than that. Okay, he's just totally denied any association with Jesus. Almost as bad as what Judas did. So Peter messed up, and often in our times, in our lives, we mess up as well. And we are talking about restoration, after all. And Peter was somebody who really needed restoring. But that's not the only person who's messed up in their lives. And I've got a video now. I would encourage you, if you can't see a screen, move to somewhere you can, because it's about 15 minutes, this video. And it's the story of a guy who many of you will know called Carl Tuttle. Or some of you might know. If you've heard of the name Carl Tuttle, but he was...
okay, well, I need to go.
Just stop it for now, for a second. I just need to introduce it. Just pause it for a sec. It needs to be paused. And start from the beginning in a minute. He was a guy who... Carl Tuttle was taken on by John Wimber. He was like kind of John Wimber's mentee. I don't know what the word is for that, but somebody who John Wimber took under his wing. He was a worship leader. He wrote the song Hosanna, I don't know if any of you have heard that, the Vineyard song. A lot of really famous Vineyard songs. What was the ones that we saw? Can't remember. Anyway, really, you'll know the songs if you'd heard them. Mike Pivilacci still says to this day, some of the songs that he wrote are like the most anointed he's ever heard, and still cries when he listens to them. But basically, his life went a bit off the rails, and he'll tell you all about it in the story. And a few years ago, he put this video together explaining his story and all that happened to him. And I just think it's so perfect for what we are looking at this morning. So if you could play the video from the beginning, that'd be great.
Okay, well, I need to go to 1965. I was 11 years old. I was a little street urchin, you know, a little street rat. My mom had to work all the time. My dad was out of the picture by then. And I was just kind of on my own. And I was getting in a lot of trouble. I saw things that 11-year-olds shouldn't see. I experienced things that an 11-year-old shouldn't experience. I wasn't on a good trajectory in life. And then my sister had become a Christian. She came and picked me up on a Saturday, and we didn't go to her house. We went to Irvine Park, and I didn't know where we were going or why we were going. And so we drive up, and all these people were waving at her and saying, "Hi, Candy," and all that. And I'm like, "Why do you know all these people? What is this?" And it was a Sunday school picnic. And I'd never heard of such a thing, and I'd certainly never been around that kind of people, you know, that were all being arms around each other, laughing, you know, and just rolling potatoes on the ground with their noses, and just thinking it was the most awesome thing that ever happened on earth, you know. And then the next day, it just got crazy because she brought me to church. Church to me was like the weirdest thing I'd ever been to in my entire life. It made me giggle uncontrollably. I just couldn't take it. It was just too whatever. I don't know if it was the intimacy of it all or the strangeness, but I mean, I was very uncomfortable. And I remember looking over to my right, and there was a man looking at me, and he had like just a twinkle in his eye. And you'll get later why it makes me emotional, but he just had a little smile on his face and a twinkle in his eye. And he was just looking at me. And I found out later that was John Wimber. From that day forward, I started going to like his Bible study on Osmond Lane in Yorba Linda. And it was just a bunch of 20-somethings and me, an 11-year-old. I just knew that I needed God. I don't know why I knew. I just knew I did. And laying on my bed at 1413 South Shawnee in Santa Ana, California, I just asked God to take my life. And I don't know how I changed. I don't know what happened. I don't know what behaviors, you know, were different. But my mom put our house up for sale and moved us to Yorba Linda so I could be at this church because she saw some sort of change. And I have to tell you, it took. Whatever I said to my ceiling that day, it took. So go fast forward to 1976. I remember one night going to my sister's house, and there were some people there. And there was Carol Wimber there, and my sister, and brother-in-law, and about three or four, five, six other people. And Carol kind of was holding court. She was just talking about hunger for God and how somehow along the way we'd missed it. And so we decided that we'd get together again the next week. And they said, just as we were leaving, they said, "Hey, Carl, can you bring your guitar next week?" We eventually had like 115 people in her little 1,500-square-foot house. People would be under the kitchen tables. They'd be back in the little hallways. They were just, and I would be up against a wall and people around my feet, and I would just start singing. But I remember really clearly one time, we were singing this little chorus, "Praise you, Father, bless you, Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you for being here, Lord." And all of a sudden, it was like he was there. And it was like, whoosh. And I mean, we all simultaneously knew it, like the Lord was there. And I mean, we couldn't move, we could barely take a breath. It was a weight. Now, you wouldn't look around and see anybody laughing or shaking or anything. There was no outward, you know, sign, that anything was happening. But I mean, it was so evident you could cut it with a knife. And really from that time forward, we quit singing songs and we started to worship. And sometimes we'd sing as many as 17 songs. It was glorious. People just, it was unbelievable. When we were meeting in the gymnasium, people would get out of their cars and they would run to the gymnasium. And when we started, there wasn't an open seat in the house. And we started on time, and the place, it was buzzing. It was electric. I mean, God was showing up. He was moving in people's lives. And it was just absolutely unbelievable. And I'm telling you, I'm very limited in my skills as a musician. I tell people all the time, they go, you're just being humble. I am not being humble. There is no one on earth who's gotten more out of less than me. You know, I've got these limited skills, and I think maybe it was in God's design, because what it did is it made it accessible and transferable. Anybody could play the songs that I could play, you know, and it did. So people, all little churches all over the world started doing these songs. For me, it was like, you know, I'm 24 years old, and I'm, you know, this thing's gone from, you know, 8 people in my sister's living room to 3,000 people, you know, in just a few years. And I'm just, you know, still really kind of just a kid, you know. I think the church had been going a year, and I got married. She wasn't raised in the best of circumstances, and neither was I. So neither of us had knew anything about being married, you know. Neither of us knew anything really about relationship. And frankly, we had a difficult time. The church kind of became our distraction, you know, because we had tons of friends. We always had small groups in our home. We always did lots of things with lots of people. And we were always good in those situations. It's just take those people out of the picture, and we struggled. All this ministry stuff prospered and was fruitful and fun. But it also fed something in me. It kind of filled this void in me. It became my identity. It became my identity. It became who I was. How I interpreted it and what I did with it was tried to convince myself that God really did love me and that God really did care about me and God really thought I was kind of cool, you know, and because he was giving me all this responsibility, he was giving me all this favor. So I must not be, you know, that far off, you know. I don't know how to describe it. I just know that I took the gifts that God gave me, and I used them illegally to prop myself up. So, 1965, I've come to Christ. John is my mentor, my father, my friend, my colleague, my boss. He's all these things to me. And one Sunday, he leaned over to me, and he said, "Okay, I just think it's time." And I said, "Time for what?" He goes, "You know." He goes, "I think it's time to just hand it over to you." This was like in November of 94. It kind of shocked me. I wasn't quite ready for it. And I didn't really know quite what to do with it. So I told my wife about it. And she, you know, she didn't really know what to do with it either. And even though we weren't doing well and really never had done really well as a couple, we somehow convinced ourselves that this was going to make our marriage stronger. You know, adding millions of tons of stress, additional stress to our life, was somehow going to make us closer. And it was just the stupidest thing on earth, because of course it didn't. John installed me as a senior pastor of the Anaheim Vineyard. And really quite a remarkable deal, you know, after all these years, that guy who looked at me that one day with that twinkle in his eye and smile was installing me as the senior pastor of the church. And it was, the place was packed, seats 3,200 people, it was packed. It was a solemn, solemn deal, and he gave this remarkable commissioning. I didn't want to take the church. I didn't want to follow the founder of the church and the founder of the movement, you know. It just have him be there. You know, it was just a lot of pressure. I started getting prescription meds because at very early on after I took the church, I started having panic attacks. I was carted off I think, 8 different times, you know. So I started using meds at that time, I liked what they did for me, you know. As the church was flourishing and all that's going well and I'm traveling and I'm all this stuff, at home, there was nothing. And I when I look back on that, it's very painful, because I think, you know, here I had all this energy, you know, all this passion, all this zeal for strangers. And I'd come home and I'd go into my bedroom and close the door and get my pills and get my bottle of wine and just shut out everybody else. And I can't imagine what it was like for her. She just finally had it. And she decided to leave at that time. And 3 days later, I was in the office resigning as the pastor of the church. And that was just the beginning. When I resigned, it just became a really, really difficult and dark time because everybody pulled back. So, I mean, everybody. All the staff, all my friends, everybody disappeared, gone. I would spend, you know, countless hours just alone. A lot of time had gone by. It was 2004. I ended up, you know, just in a little studio apartment in Colorado. And I remember it was around Christmas time. And so it was Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, and the next day's my birthday. And I had no contact with anyone. I was all completely, utterly alone. And, you know, it just, the Christmas season made it worse, you know. So I'm sitting in my little studio apartment and I'm sitting there in the dark and I said, God, everything's gone, and I don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know if I can make it, you know. And so I don't know exactly what he said or how he said it, but it was as if Jesus was kneeling down at my chair and put his hand on my knee and just said, but I'm here. And I found out what I needed to know all that stinking time. I found out that he was enough. That all that stuff that I tried to prop myself up with, the, you know, the position and the place and the influence and the popularity and the, you know, and all the ministry stuff and all of that stuff that I tried to use to tell me myself that I'm somebody and that God cares. It was all gone. And there he was. And I knew at that moment that he was enough. I knew that he was enough. But that moment was the moment things started to turn around. That was 04. So 05, I moved to the desert of Southern California. So I wasn't in church anymore, and I was out in the desert, and the Lord brought these people that had been in our church since in 1978, before I was even married, into my life, and we started hanging out. They lived out in the desert, and they reached out to me. They didn't know I lived in the desert, and just coincidentally, there we were. So we started hanging out, and we would laugh, and we'd cry, and we'd share our lives together. And then one day, things were going really well, and they spoiled it. They said, let's go to church, because they hadn't been going to church either. I'm like, well, let's not, you know. So we did. And so we went to this little church, and it was pretty harmless. And I didn't really like it, you know, but they did. And so they said, you know, let's go back. And I'm like, God. Let's not, you know, but we did. And then not long after that, the pastor called me and asked me if I would be interested in leading worship. And I'm like, no. And he'd go, well, we can pay you. I said, okay, I'm in. And I told the pastor, I told anybody that would listen, I'm only here for the money. I didn't care about ministry anymore. I told him, I don't want to get to know your people. I'm just going to show up. I'll just lead worship and I'll leave. And 3 years later, I'm full-time. I'm leading small groups. I'm leading outreach. I'm up to my eyeballs in this thing, and I'm going, what has happened? And I'm like, God, what have you done? You know, I'm back in, and I'm like really, really, really in. You know, and so at that time, I said to the Lord, I said, okay, all right. If I'm back in, then I'm all in. You know, my kids are grown. You know, I'm not married, and so I just said, Lord, take all of this, take all these years' experience, all the knowledge, you know, all the failures, you know, all the any gifts, take it all. It's all yours. I want you to use me up. And so, about a year later, at a conference at Southlands, and Mike Pilavachi is speaking, and the Holy Spirit says to me, your time in the desert is over. And I knew. I knew what he meant. Just like I'm changing his pocket and he can spend me however he wants. And he does. So one day I might be in England. One day I might be praying for a baby in a hospital or sitting having coffee with a pastor and just letting him pour his guts out to me, or I might be painting a house. But it doesn't matter. All that matters is that I'm his, you know, and I know it now. And I don't need anything. I don't need a position. I don't need a title. I don't need a place. I just need to do what he's called me to do. There's a verse in Samuel, 2 Samuel 14:14. It says, as water is poured out on the ground and cannot return, so we all must die. But God does not take away life, but he devises ways in which the banished one may return. I felt banished. I felt like I was in a city of refuge, and I'd never, ever, ever come out. But God devised a way. God never, ever, ever gave up. And he was always faithful. And he always is. And I there's been a lot of loss. There's been a lot of pain. There's a tremendous amount of regret. I can't tell you how bad I wish I would have turned to him rather than from him. I wish I would have known that he was enough, you know. But I do now. And he redeems and he restores and he refreshes. It's hard for me to say this just because it seems almost wrong. But I love my life. I love my life now. I'm so much at peace and I'm so happy. I love my children. My children love me. And God has given me, you know, this new home and new friends, and he's granted me favor and grace. But I'm not taking and stuffing it in some hole now. I'm just enjoying it. I'm just enjoying whatever God gives me to do, because it's not who I am. It's just what I do. Who I am is his child that's beloved. And, you know, it's just good.
Jesus restored that man's life, and he also restored John. He came to him after he'd resurrected. John was out. Peter was out fishing, and Jesus came to him, and he said, they caught some fish. I'm rushing through it because we ran out of time. But he asked Jesus when they got back to the shore. Jesus asked Peter and he said, do you love me? And he asked him that three times, just like Peter denied Jesus three times in front of people. And what Jesus was doing there in front of all the other disciples was he was saying that I forgive you, I love you, and that you're restored. And you're still going to lead my sheep and feed my flock. And everything I've said about you, all the promises I've said of your life, are still true. And actually, previously in the gospel, Jesus said to Peter one day, he said, he was asking his disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do you all say that I am? And Peter spoke up and said, some say that you are a prophet, some say this, some say that. And Jesus asked Peter, but who do you say I am? And the famous scripture that you'll all know, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him in return, he said, it's not earthly wisdom that's given you this knowledge, but it's come from heaven. And then he says to Peter, you will be called Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the Catholics actually even think that that was the first pope right there. That was the significance of Peter. But on this rock I will build my church. And he said that before, knowing that he would deny him, knowing that he would deny him in front of people. He still said, he still spoke and called out the destiny in Peter, even though he knew all the times that he was going to mess up. And God has put dreams and visions and called things out on all of us in here. And he's seen all the things that we've ever done in the future. But he still puts those dreams inside of us. He still calls out the future inside of us, calls out who we can be, not who we are, but who we can be, because he sees beyond what we see. He sees beyond our human eyes. And for anybody in here who feels like things that you've done in your life or times that you've messed up, you feel like that's stopped the calling that God's put in your life, don't believe that. It's a lie, okay? God sees everything and he still put that promise in your life. How could he put that promise in your life if you didn't believe that there was a way that that could happen? Knowing everything that happens, there's still a call on your life. Things that you've done have not stopped you being able to fulfill your destiny with Christ. So, the important thing to remember that we need to have the attitude of Peter. And he said it on the video, actually. Carl had the same attitude. He says, if I'm in this, I'm in it fully. Peter was all or nothing. He was eager, he was keen. And we need to be a people who are all or nothing, have that character, who are totally and fully for God. Totally and fully for God. And we also need to be people who haven't lost our apathy. And I want to pray about that in a minute. And then we also need to recognize our need for God. But I love that scripture. I'll just read it again. Certainly we all must die. We are like water spilled out on the ground that cannot be gathered up again. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways for the banished to be restored. Devises ways for the banished to be restored. I want us to pray. I wonder if the worship team could come back. I want us to go into a time of prayer. I feel like there's some people who might feel like they're in a bit of a desert, like Carl was. Might feel like you're away from the plans of God, maybe because of things that you've done or mistakes that you've made or whatever it might be, or you just feel like you're in a bit of a wilderness. And I really believe God wants to restore vision and passion and dreams that he's given you and purposes that he's given you in your life this morning. I also think there's some of you that need to recognize how loved you are by God. Carl said it in the video. It didn't matter what he was doing. What mattered was that he knew that he was loved by the Father. He knew that that was his identity. And there's such restorative power in that when you recognize how much Jesus loves you. And I really believe there's some of you that you've abandoned dreams. This morning, you've abandoned dreams because you feel like you're not worthy enough to fulfill them anymore. You feel like you've messed up. But God wants to restore that this morning. And if there's anybody here who doesn't know God, who doesn't know the power of his resurrection, doesn't know him in a personal way and how much he can change your life, then you can know him this morning as well. So I'd like to invite you all to stand. And if anything I've said, any of the prayer points that I've just mentioned, you feel like they relate to you, if you feel you need a sense of the love of God, you need to sense that he loves you, you need to really acknowledge that in your heart, or if you know you've had dreams and things that you've put aside because you feel like you've done things that disqualifies you from fulfilling those dreams, if that's you this morning, don't leave here without being prayed for. So if just right now where you are, if one of those things relate to you, then just raise your hand. And I wonder if the people around them could begin to just pray for them, if anybody does have their hands raised. If you don't feel comfortable raising your hand, then pray where you are. But if you do, be bold, put your hand up, and have your family come around you and pray for you. Just begin to do that now. God can take any situation, anything that you think you may have done in your life, any mistake you may have made, Whatever it is, He can transform your life and totally redeem that. He is the God of restoration. He loves to restore. Lord, I just pray that You would fill us with a fresh sense of Your love for us this morning. That would strengthen our identity, knowing how much we are loved by You. And for anybody this morning who feels like they've done things that have happened in their lives have disqualified them from fulfilling everything that You've called them to, God, I pray that You would break that discouragement right now, God, and that You would help them recognize and know that they are restored, that You restore them, that You love them.